Now, life expectancy alone should settle that. So women here can expect to live 84.1 years. That's the average. Men can expect 80.2. It's not quite as good, but that's life. It's one of the best places in the world. We only get beat out by a couple places like Japan and Switzerland. They beat us by just a little bit. Who cares about them? Let's compare ourselves to people we beat, like the States. 79 years in the States. Mexico, 76. But even comparing to these, it's important to remember that actually there's lots of places like Nigeria, where it's 53, or Afghanistan, where it's 50, or Chad, where it's 49. Does anyone feel like they did midlife crisis in their 20s? Now, everybody still dies in Canada, and 270,000 people will die in Canada every year. But we don't die from diarrhea, or malaria, or tuberculosis. We're fortunate enough to die from things like cancer, which kills 74,000 Canadians a year, or heart disease, which kills another 48,000. Now, those are terrible things, but actually, these are diseases that many people in the world don't live long enough to die from. But there's a darker killer that goes unchecked in records like these. In Canada, in 2016, there were 481,343 pregnancies, almost 500,000. But one-fifth of them, 97,764, were terminated by abortion. This makes abortion the leading cause of death in Canada. Now, I don't need to tell you that abortion is a touchy subject. It is 2019. We are perhaps the most sophisticated we've ever been as a people. Perhaps. Certainly, more than ever before, we're concerned with the rights of minorities and the vulnerable. And actually, this is a great thing. It's been a hard fight, but it's been great. And actually, a lot of these changes haven't gone uncontested. Probably in this room, many of us have felt that from time to time, some of the changes in rights that we've experienced have gone too far. We've felt that. Now, why is that? Well, primarily, it's because whenever rights are in question, it's always a struggle of the powerless against the powerful. It's always this way. So to fight for women's rights means to challenge the status quo of men. To fight for minority rights means to challenge the status quo of the majority. Historically, to fight for the abolition of slavery meant to challenge the rights of the free. They were not allowed to own people anymore. And these struggles are always hard because they're pushing against the norms of society. And so now as a society, we find ourselves struggling to balance the rights of the unborn versus the rights of the born, and particularly women. Now, politically, the abortion debate revolves around whether the unborn qualifies as a person, not a human, but a person. This is where the argument lies, because actually both the pro-choice and the pro-life groups agree that the murder of any person is immoral, regardless of mental disability or physical handicap or ethnicity or anything else. So everybody agrees that. Everybody agrees that all people have the right to life, and whether they can argue this for themselves or not. But if the unborn is not yet a person, then this right doesn't apply. And that's the question that actually both sides of the debate are seeking to answer. Now, I have opinions about this, and so do you, and some of your opinions probably line up with mine, and others may not. And if we debated this here, certainly if we debated this in Prince George, we could fight about this, but it would be impossible for us to come to a conclusive answer. And so here's where this becomes a sermon. Once Jesus was asked to take a side on a similar question. And Jesus answered the question differently than either the pro-life or the pro-choice groups are answering the question today. So I want to get into the difference that Jesus brings to this question. If you've been with us over the last 5 weeks, we've been in a series called Hospitality and Justice. And in this series, we've been looking at one of the major themes that just runs throughout Scripture, and that is that Jesus' call, God's call for his followers to make the world a better place. Certainly, Palestine, 2,000 years ago, when Jesus showed up, it became a better place. People were getting healed, relationships were being restored. Similarly, Prince George should be better because we're here. It should. But better doesn't mean fluffy or nice. So we started this series 5 weeks back now in Luke chapter 4, and it was with Jesus preaching to a bunch of people from his hometown in Nazareth. And at first, they're all excited. He's a bit of a celebrity as he shows up. People are hearing, you know, this guy, he's phenomenal. And so he shows up at the synagogue, and everybody is excited, and he starts preaching, "Hey, I've come to bring good news to the poor and freedom for captives." Everybody says, you know, yeah, we could use a bit more of that. And then Jesus says, you know, "Oh, by the way, this good news isn't primarily for you guys. It's for the people you're oppressing and don't even care about." And then the crowd's tone shifted a little bit as well, and they attempted to throw him off a cliff. The reality is that whenever justice for the poor and the vulnerable is inconvenient to the wealthy and the powerful, it's unpopular. Friends, this means it's likely to be unpopular with us. Now, today we're going to be looking at one of Jesus' most well-known parables. You can find it in Luke chapter 10. If you've got a Bible on your phone, pull that out. Or if you see one in the pew in front of you, open it up to Luke chapter 10. You want to follow along so you know I'm not making this up. Also, because of just how important this topic is to us today, we're going to pick it up in verse 25 with a lawyer or Pharisee, we're going to call that the same thing today, attempting to trap Jesus in a question. And as you're turning there, you need to know that lots of people tried to trap Jesus in questions. What they wanted to find was basically an impossible question where he would answer anything and incriminate himself. And so they asked him things like, you know, "Hey, is it right to pay taxes to Caesar?" And if he would say, you know, "Yes, we got to do that," then the Jews are going to be, you know, all angry at him. They're going to revolt. If he says no, the Romans are going to come in. They're going to kill him. And so either way he answers, it's going to be the wrong answer. Well, they asked him questions like, "What's the greatest commandment?" Right? Like, choose one, Jesus. And when they're asking questions like these, what they're really asking is something that has no right answer. It's kind of like if somebody asked you, "So, have you stopped beating your wife yet?" Right? But every time Jesus encounters one of these wrong questions, he changes it to the right question and asks it back. So watch for that in the story. We're going to pick it up in Luke chapter 10, starting in verse 25. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "What's written in the law?" he replied. "How do you read it?" He answered, "Well, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." "You've answered correctly," Jesus replied. "Do this and you'll live." But he wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Now, this is the context for the story of the Good Samaritan. It starts with this lawyer asking, "What do I have to do to live forever?" That's the first question, right? And it's a great question. Jesus loves this question. But notice in verse 25 that the motive isn't pure. What is the motive? He wants to test Jesus, right? So he actually isn't interested in learning anything. He's not interested in Jesus' answer to the question. He just wants to test Jesus. And so Jesus just asks the same question right back to him, and he answers his own question. But then, because he doesn't want to look like an idiot, he digs into the debatable part of the equation. And actually, this has been the plan all along. You see, not everybody agrees who qualifies as a neighbor. Jesus can get this wrong. It's really important to see that Jesus can get this wrong. If he says, you know, oh, Romans are our neighbors, well, again, the Jews are going to revolt. If he says, the Samaritans, they're the guys who live up north, they're our neighbors, the Jews are going to just laugh them out of town. But if he says no to either of these groups, that's the wrong answer too. And so the question is a trap. Jesus, who do we have to love if we're going to gain eternal life? There's no right answer to the question, but there's lots of wrong answers. Now, you probably realize that Jesus isn't talking about abortion here. Actually, there is no text in Scripture that talks about abortion, but here's the parallel. At the center of the abortion question lies the impossible to answer question. Does the unborn qualify as a person I need to be compassionate towards? So very few people are asking whether the unborn is human, right? Nobody's asking that. It's obvious. It's not a walrus, okay? And nobody's wondering whether it's going to grow into a person. We know how science works. That's obvious too. But what is not obvious is where to draw the line. What defines something, a pile of cells, as a person that has rights? In effect, who do I have to love? Who is my neighbor? And the pro-choice and the pro-life movements are answering this question differently, and there is no consensus, but there's lots of hateful and angry words coming out of both sides of the debate. So look at verse 29 and how Jesus handles this impossible question. But he wanted to justify himself, this lawyer, and so he asked Jesus, and who is my neighbor? In reply, Jesus tells a story. A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he was attacked by robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him up, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So to a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came to where the man was. And when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. And then he put the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii, that's 2 days' wages, and gave them to the innkeeper. Look after him, he said. And when I return, I'll reimburse you for any extra expense you may have. Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? Expert in the law replied, the one who had mercy on him. Jesus told him, go and do likewise. Now, did you notice what Jesus does in this story? So the question starts out, who is my neighbor? But Jesus changes it. So he thinks it's the wrong question. And so he tells this story that ends with this punchline in verse 36, asking the lawyer, which of these three was a good neighbor? It's not the same question, is it? So he's changed the question from, who is worthy of my love? Who do I have to love? To, are you the kind of person who loves the weak and the vulnerable? There's the story, right? So it's this road from Jerusalem to Jericho. It's 25 kilometers. It's treacherous trails through rocky terrain in a desert. It's not a fun walk. And in the first century, it's dangerous. There's bandits. And so this guy, he heads out by himself and he gets mugged. That's all we know about him. And that's when a couple of religious people pass by on the road, a priest and a Levite. But they don't help. These are the good guys in society, but they're useless in this situation. Instead, it's this foreigner, some Samaritan, the guy we're all racist against. He's the guy who helps. And he shows up in verse 33 and takes pity on him. Now think again of the question that the lawyer asked. And notice that Jesus doesn't answer it. So he asks, who am I obliged to love as a neighbor? Who do I have to love? But the story is not about the worthiness of the people he would have to love, right? Not about the worthiness of the guy in the ditch. We don't know anything about him. We don't know if he's a Samaritan or a Jew. He's just like epitome of normal. Just a normal dude. If Jesus had answered the question that he was being asked with a story, it would have been like one of those jokes, right? Like a conservative and a liberal and Jagmeet Singh walk into a bar, okay? And the question would be, do any of them have the potential for good government? And who knows what the answer would be. But Jesus doesn't tell that story. He flips the question on its head from who qualifies for my help, who's good enough to be helped by me, to am I the kind of person who helps? Different question. Verse 37, the lawyer knows who he wants to be. He knows what he wants to be like. And Jesus says, go and do likewise. People who live like this are the ones who gain eternal life. Jesus is still answering the very first question. Now, you don't earn eternal life by loving people. But sinners, people who've been transformed by grace, they are always on the lookout for the weak and the vulnerable. And so Jesus says, you know, people who've won at life, people who've had their sins forgiven and now get to live out a life of joy because of that reality, those kind of people look for the weak and the vulnerable and they love them. They live like it. Enter the abortion question. Most of the argument is about the status of preborn human life and whether it qualifies for compassion. But if we answer this question, we are going to end up angrily expressing our opinions and beating people down. And isn't this exactly what's happened? All right, haven't the Christian community done a brilliant job of convincing the world that we're a bunch of angry, judgmental haters or else people who don't care at all? Haven't we proved that? Isn't this how Christians are pictured? It is, whether you shake your head or not. The church today is a lot like the people who tried to throw Jesus off the cliff. Friends, we've got to stop answering the wrong questions and start asking ourselves the right ones. Here's a couple. First, did Jesus save you when you were a wretched enemy bent on his destruction? Or did you deserve salvation because you were a good person? Depending on how you answer that question, you either are a Christian or you aren't, because Jesus only saves broken sinners. Second question, do you see how much it cost Jesus to offer you your salvation? Or was your salvation just kind of a cheap package that God extends to everybody, kind of like one of those, you know, special price for you from TELUS in the unaddressed envelope in your mailbox? No cost at all. Again, the way we answer this question matters. There is no cheap salvation. Jesus knows you were a wretch. And you're not much better today. In spite of being saved, you still sin, right? In spite of the fact that you've received Jesus' forgiveness, you still sin. And that's like throwing your salvation back in God's face. And God knows this about you. And he knew it about you before. He knew you were going to be like this. But instead of saying, hey, if that's going to be the way you are, go to hell. Instead of saying that, he decided to be a man to take your slap in the face personally and die in your place. That's the cost every Jesus follower has been paid by Jesus. So if you've received a compassionate and costly grace that you don't deserve, the final question is, do you want to be the kind of neighbor that Jesus was? Or do you want to argue semantics? So who needs a neighbor in the world of abortion? I think there's at least two groups of vulnerable individuals here. There are the women who are trapped in unwanted pregnancies. If you've been in this spot, it is a scary place to be. I've watched some of my friends go here. It's scary. If you haven't been here, well, it's just easy to be judgmental, but stick a sock in it because Jesus isn't impressed by ignorant judgment. Our ignorant judgment cost him his life. So be compassionate. Did you know that when asked, almost 50% of women who've had abortions say their main motivation was a combination of two things: fear that this is the wrong time to have a baby, or that they couldn't afford a baby now. That's trapped. They need a neighbor. Second group of vulnerable individuals are the unborn, who are also trapped in an unwanted pregnancy. They need a neighbor. Now, if we're going to be the light of the world that Jesus says we are, we need to stop pitting these two groups of people against each other and find a way to be compassionate and love them both. So imagine, just imagine what it would look like for a church to show up at one of those pro-choice rallies. Pro-choice rallies. Not with posters in opposition, but somehow with gifts that actually cost us something. I don't know, maybe Starbucks cards and handwritten notes expressing that Jesus actually thinks these women are valuable and worthy of being heard, and we care about them and they're worthy of our compassion and love. Imagine what would happen if a church would do that. Or what if instead of trying to end abortion, the church offered adoption or fostering as a viable alternative to trapped women and trapped unborn? There's options. I don't know a ton about fostering and adoption, but I do know a couple of people who do. And so Dave and Janine, come on and join me up on stage today. They were here last night as well, but they were down on the floor at Lighthouse. But that would be great. Lots of you guys know Dave and Janine. Dave is the program director out at Nest Lake Bible Camp. And this is an awesome couple of people that I really do look up to. So I am excited to have you guys here. So yeah, grab a seat. I'll grab the mic here. All right. We'll try these rickety chairs again. Somebody could die on one of these. So welcome here. Trying to swim this way. There we go. Now I'm trying to swim that way. Anyway, so tell us a little bit about how your family got involved in the whole fostering world and how that started.
It started with us talking about it and figuring out that that's not something we wanted to do, and then going on to struggle with infertility. And through the whole journey of infertility and the struggle that that led us on, I actually found a post on Facebook that was looking for a foster home for a baby boy. And so we looked into it, we chatted about it, and 10 days later, we had a baby in our home. And so the journey to becoming foster parents was just God kind of throwing it at us, and it was our choice to say yes or to say no.
Yeah, amazing, amazing. Okay, and now you were working as a nurse at that time, and so tell us just a little bit about Tony and how it came, I guess, how you were a good family for him, that kind of a thing.
Tony was born prematurely, and he has been diagnosed with cerebral palsy. He's sitting in the back there in a wheelchair. We didn't know what his needs were going to be at the time, but when he was put into foster care, he had a lot of medical needs. He had a colostomy bag, he had a lot of medications, and so there was no foster homes that were appropriate for him to go to, nobody with the right training to be able to take care of him. So some nursing supervisors at the hospital were asking nurses who might be willing to open up their home and take on the challenge of having a baby with special needs.
Yeah. Yeah, amazing. Now, tell us a little bit about, I guess, foster kids in general. What kind of kids end up in foster care?
Every kid. Every kid can end up in foster care, and it's kind of the scary thing. Like, talking to Lighthouse last night, there's a lot of faces that we know that were kids that have been in foster care and kids that have been adopted. And so I think we triggered a few of those kids for sure in talking about it, because any kid is... can be put into foster care if their parents or caregivers' decisions or just their situation lend them to the place where they can't look after them anymore. And so we've had, I don't know how many kids we've had in our house. I don't know, 12-ish, something like that. 12-ish kids through the foster care system, and sometimes it's parents with like drug and alcohol problems. Sometimes they can't find the parents. Sometimes it's just all these different things. But it is not the fault of the child that puts them into foster care. It is not the kid's fault. It is nothing that the kid has done. It is usually more the choice of the caregivers are making to get them there.
Yeah. All right, now how about the need in Prince George? How big is the need for people to foster in Prince George?
The need right now, it's an emergency, and Janine kind of knows more of the details, but the currently, and this is, it's a crazy thing that we don't fully believe, but on the like the infant emergency list is we're the only people on the infant emergency list. And that's, it's like if a kid is removed like at 2 in the morning, they need to place him in a home. If we're not, like we're going on vacation, tomorrow we drive away, and currently they'll be calling like Fort St. James, Vanderhoof, Fort St. John, things like that. They'll be calling that far out of town to find people late at night to take these kids. So that's just the infant emergency list. There's other emergency lists for other ages of kids. We don't say that to toot our own horn because we're just really bad at saying no. That's the only reason we're on that list is we just have a hard time saying no to things. We have a really easy time saying yes. That's why we buy every product that comes to our door as well. Yeah. So it's desperate for these social workers. It's their role to find homes to place these kids, and for them to know that there's not the people there makes it a pretty dire situation.
Yeah. Now, just one thought on foster parents. We didn't ask this one last night, but are foster parents all young couples, or like who becomes a foster parent? Do you guys know about that?
It's all ages, really. I know foster parents, at the day they turned 19, they put in their application, and they actually foster children out of their parents' home. They are the foster parent, but they still live in their parents' home, all the way up to 70 and 80-year-olds who are have been in the foster care system for years and continue to serve in any way that they can. So it's all ages for sure.
Yeah. Now, what are some of the dangers that Christians fall into in the fostering system?
The danger that's there is our desire as Christians so often is to help and to give and to do what is best and what is right. And that can build up in us a go-to-war mentality. And so the social work system is broken. It's a very dysfunctional system, but it's the system that is being used to care for kids. And it's not dysfunctional because social workers are bad or because foster parents are broken. It's an overloaded system that's underfunded, that is understaffed and under-resourced. It's not the fault of anybody. But the common danger we've seen is, especially in our like Christian foster parent friends, is they take on this mentality of you have a kid in your home, but that is not your kid. Like two of our youngest kids right now, so we've got 6 kids in our home somehow. The older 2 are adopted, the 2 middle ones are born to us, and then the 2 younger ones are in foster care. Those 2 younger ones, when we drive home today, we could get a phone call that says, hey, we're coming to pick up those 2 kids, and they could be gone just like that. The danger of that is to enter into to say, these are my kids and I know what's best for them. And that might not be wrong. You might know what is best for them, but that doesn't change the fact that you are not in charge of them. And so we see foster parents where the ministry makes their best decision, but the foster parents go to war with them. And it ends up, they end up really hurting kind of themselves, and they end up hurting the kids, and they end up hurting the social workers. Everybody loses in that situation. Mm-hmm. I think another danger as well for Christians is just to sit idle and to not engage in it in some way. And it's not to say everyone needs to engage as a foster parent, but like we are really well supported by some of the kids at Lighthouse. They babysit for us. We do date night every week on a Thursday night, and we have 6 kids. I don't know how that's possible or how we afford it, but one of those kids babysits for $25 for 3 hours for 6 kids, and one of them's in a wheelchair. We're getting a screaming deal. And yeah. So it's to look around and to engage and to support those who are in the system.
Yeah, awesome. So it's a real service of humility, like serving and then even giving up your rights or what you think is right.
Oh, yeah. If we went to war once with a social worker, And we talked to a lawyer friend of ours, not as a lawyer, but just as a friend, we talked to him, and he said, you're going about it all wrong. And he said, they will take your kids because the system doesn't lose. Mm-hmm. And he said, you're playing your game all wrong. He said, you're playing it from a place where you're right. He said, you need to play it from a place of service, mm-hmm. that you're there to serve those social workers, and that allows them to then serve you rather than building up a wall and aiming your rifles at each other and just battling back and forth. Mm-hmm. And so, and he was bang on. And so we changed our tactic to service and just a lack of our own rights, just making that clear that our rights were not to these kids, and they ended up being ours in the end. So
yeah,
he was great wisdom was spoken to us from that guy.
Brilliant. Sounds like Jesus. So so what does it look like then for you guys to image Christ? Are there any particular examples or things you can say of like imaging Christ in the foster care system?
There's like reaching out to the parents of these kids, these women and families who carry the kids to full term and have them, is to support these parents. To be Christ to them is not to come into their situation and say, man, why would you do cocaine? Like, why would you do meth and mess up this kid's life? Why would you be doing drugs? Because like Tony's cerebral palsy does not come from a healthy pregnancy with no addictions. His pregnancy kind of comes from a place of addictions and not being able to look after themselves. So those people need love, and they need to hear it from somebody. And the people that are offering love have strings attached, like drugs, and they want their money, and they want to use their bodies, and they want to use their lives. Supporting the parents that way, to be Christ to the kids, is if these kids aren't placed in our homes, then where? And if they're not placed in our homes where Christ is center, and Christ is foundation, and Christ is all, then where else are these kids going? And that's a big part for us. I know Janine can kind of speak to the other side of like acting or loving on the social workers. Mm-hmm. But like as a quick story and an example, our two younger kids we're trying to adopt right now, and we're close. I think the 29th we adopt them. Mm-hmm. So we're we're very close to them being ours. When we got those two younger kids, we took them for a visit. The mom, who's in her early 20s, recognized Janine and said, you're Mrs. Horton. And Janine said, yeah, I am. And she said, like, where do we know you from? And basically turned out this kid had gone to camp as a kid. Mm. And just recently, too, like within the last kind of decade. So here now we have this camper's kids in our home. And the mom started to text with Janine. And she said, my greatest fear was having my kids taken away from me. She said, having what was most precious to her pulled away from her own decisions, she knew she screwed up. She knew her situation was a mess. And she knew she was not able to look after these kids. So to have her own kids pulled out of her care, she said, I was so scared. Where are my kids? Where have they ended up? Someone's cutting onions up here. Where are they? And who's looking after them? What does their day-to-day look like? Because this mom knows what her day-to-day looks like with her kids. Are they being loved? Are they being looked after? She said, to bump into you guys. Just sound like a 13-year-old girl right now. to bump into you guys and to know where they're at and to know the care and the love that they're receiving. And that was an investment that we had to make in this little kid at camp. So now she's got her own kids. They're getting pulled away from her. Get in place in our home, and she has hope. This mom has hope that through her drug addiction and through just the mess of her life that her kids have been placed in a home that she knows is love. And she's texting us saying, like, they couldn't be in a better place. And it just breaks our heart because she's looking at her own situation and saying, they couldn't be in a better place. And she's referring to her own life as a parent. So we have to earn the trust. We have to be there in advance, building community, build like publicly standing and saying we are a safe place to have a problem. Yeah. Like the church and Christians, we are a safe place to have an issue and to bring your issues to. We're a safe place to bring your problems and to not be judged. And that mom passed away just in September. So now we have these kids that are now functionally orphans. That's messed up, but I don't know. We didn't get into fostering because of the goodness, or because of the morality, when we talked about it, we reasoned that we would not do it. Our reasoning and our minds led us to a place where we said, there's too many obstacles, it's too hard. And that's where our minds lead us, is to see what we cannot do. But Christ's renewing of our mind, the Holy Spirit's work in our hearts and our lives, and that's what we pray and hope for. We say it so lightly, Lord, renew my mind. Yeah. But he's renewed our mind to this place where we can, where our greatest desire, our greatest joy was in our greatest fear before. But I talk a lot, so I'll give Janine the mic.
No, thank you very much. Dave, I've seen you wear a cape before, and so I'm wondering, you know, is this fostering something just for superheroes, amazing people, or can average people do this? Is it possible? I guess be honest with us with how much work it is, but also, is it possible?
It's totally possible. Anybody can be a foster parent. The challenge is to step out in faith and to actually make that initial choice to say yes. And that's not saying that everybody should be a foster parent. Maybe you're not in a place where that's a possibility. Maybe that's not your gifting, and that's fine. But there are other things you can do to support. But anybody can do it, and it's really just that stepping out in faith and making the choice to do something that's really hard. And we already alluded to the fact that it is really challenging, and working with people is really challenging. Working with social workers and other foster parents and kids who are in hard places is really, really hard. But that usually means that it's really good.
Yeah, awesome. Thank you very much, guys. That's all I got here. So, yeah, give them a hand. Yeah, bless you guys. If you're interested in just looking at what foster parenting involves, there's a number that I called this last week, and they're just sending me a package of information about, like, what does it mean to check out the fostering world. And so if you are interested in that, let me know. I'll get you that information as well. The reality is, Fort George, that compassion is not free. It costs. There's big costs. In verse 35 in our text today, after getting his hands dirty, bandaging the beaten man, taking time out of his life to take care of him, then in verse 35, the Good Samaritan pays for the man's health care. He costs him in every way he can. A neighbor takes the cost of the weak and the vulnerable upon themselves. A neighbor takes the cost of the weak and vulnerable upon themselves. And so, friends, like the Horton said, I think it's time for us, for the Christian community, for us as a church, to stop watching TV and do hard things. There are no undebatable answers to the questions that the world is asking. But Jesus' call in this text is that we stop answering the wrong questions and start asking ourselves the right ones. So will you risk looking like Jesus to the world? Will you risk that? Will you love in the face of hate to make sure that the weak and vulnerable are heard? And are we as a church going to be the kinds of neighbors Jesus was? Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a God who loves the weak and vulnerable. You love broken people. You love sinners. You've chosen to love us. Thank you that you are that kind of God. And we ask, Holy Spirit, for the renewing of our minds, that we would actually be people like you. You tell us that we are the light of the world. And so I pray, Lord Jesus, that you will turn us into people who actually look like you, that our love will be your kind of love, that we will love indiscriminately, particularly to the weak and the vulnerable. Come, Holy Spirit, do this miracle in us, we pray.